finish Job's response to Zophar. Actually, it's more than a response to Zophar because he addresses God. So I'm going to interrupt you, Roger. Can you open in prayer?
Sure. Father, thank you for bringing us here. We open our hearts to your word and your spirit that we can take it and learn from it and apply it to our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Before we begin this particular chapter, I have a question for you. Which is the doctrine that the Christian holds that is most repugnant to the unbeliever?
That we're sinful and need forgiveness.
You are correct. And more to the point is the doctrine of total depravity.
That
there's nothing good in man. All right? Do you remember the lawyer that came up and said, "Good master," and Jesus stopped him and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." Okay? No one is good but God. And the problem that we face as believers is that when we tell people that they are sinners and they cannot do good, they think we're nasty, they think that we're not kind, they think we're unloving, and all of that list of stuff. Okay, because the unbeliever and every false religion, Christianity is the only religion that teaches that there's nothing good in man. Every other religion teaches something about the innate good in man. And as cute as a baby is, it is a wicked child. Okay, Psalm 51. In sin, my mother conceived me. Psalm, I think it's 55:1 or 5. As soon as they be born, they come forth speaking lies. Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And the reason I bring that up is because this chapter in 14, it comes out. Job is speaking to God, and it comes out that he recognizes that we have a problem. And that problem is we are wicked. And that is a most repugnant doctrine to anybody who's not a believer. And that's why people have a problem with the Calvinistic acrostic TULIP. Whatever else you say about ULIP, number one is total depravity. There is nothing good in man. And Jesus is very clear with the lawyer. There is no one good but God. So here we go in chapter 14. Eileen, if you would read the first six verses.
Man, who is born of woman, is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day.
Okay, so the first sentence. Okay. Man who is born of woman. Do you know any other kind of man? Okay. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Have you ever heard that you are six people away from everybody in the world? Have you ever heard that? Okay. What that means is that I know you, so that's one. And then all the people that you know makes two. And then all the people that they know is three, and so on, okay? So by the time you get to the sixth level, you are probably touching most of the people in the world, okay? You can do that generationally also, okay? I met my great-grandmother, okay? My great-grandmother was obviously the wife of my great-grandfather, and he was with Commodore Perry when China was opened up for trade, and so I am at least two people away from the Emperor of China in the 1800s. Okay, so the Emperor of China knew who knows how many, and so I can probably, in a historical manner, I can probably go back six people and get to Marco Polo, probably. Okay. All I'm trying to show you is that what this is saying is a few days and full of trouble. The few days is what's important. Okay, few days. We think in terms of how long somebody's alive. For instance, there's Tina, who will be 104 this year. She's 30 years older than I am, so she was born in 1919, okay? So my grandson met her, and they conversed, okay? He was born in 2020, she was born 1919, so she's 101 when he met her. So if you go back that kind of generation, he's back possibly in 1400 if you do that. Okay. So we need to understand this perspective. And if you read Peter says that we're as the flower of the field. You know, we come, we bloom, and we're gone. And I like to ask people, okay, so you know, if I mention General Pickett, does that mean anything to you all? General Pickett, you don't know who General Pickett is? Okay.
Took his last stand.
General Pickett was the guy that charged up Little Round Top at Gettysburg and had most of his people under him mowed down by howitzers. It's called Pickett's Charge. It's a little bit like the Charge of the Light Brigade, which was an idiotic thing too. Okay, but we know the name of Pickett, but we don't know the names of all the people that he mowed down. So when we study history, we only study what other men thought was important. But from God's view, everybody is important. Okay, there is no one person more important than another from God's view. So here, man who's born of woman is a few days, and those few days are full of trouble. And we live in a culture that likes to pretend that we don't have trouble. Our culture denies death. As a culture, it denies death. As a culture, we tend to put those people who need a lot of aid and a lot of help and who are diseased away. We don't want to deal with them. Okay? Now, the Christian world tends to be different, thankfully, because it should be. But we, the infirm, okay, Native Americans, some of them, when their elderly got old and infirm, they just went off outside the tribe and kind of existed in the woods till they died. Okay? The tribe didn't want to deal with them. It's Christianity that picked up infants that were left on the doorsteps. It's Christianity who said we need to take care of the elderly. It's Christianity that started hospitals. It's Christianity that started education. It's Christianity that gave us everything that we now consider to be, quote, Western civilization. If you look at other cultures, they didn't do that. Okay? Did you ever see the movie Shogun? Okay, English guy that was in Japan, and he was handling things the way they do in England, and he had some kind of beast, I think it was a bird, hanging, okay, and seasoning, okay, and the Japanese, okay, couldn't deal with it. So the oldest member of the community cut it down, threw away, and then committed hara-kiri. Why? Because in the Japanese culture, when you disobeyed the shogun, that's what you did. You committed hara-kiri. And of course, it was the oldest one who did this because his life had already been lived. And of course, the English guy was aghast because he didn't know this was the culture. And it was part of getting acquainted with the culture. And so we come here to the scriptures, and man is born of woman, full of days, few days, and full of trouble. Full. But in verse 2, he comes forth like a flower. Okay, isn't that what a baby reminds you of? A new flower? Have you ever watched a lily bloom? Okay, over a period of time it blooms, but how long does it take the lily to reach the end of it and begin to die? Okay. Man comes forth like a flower, fades away, he flees like a shadow, and does not continue. So, now these are all statements. And now in verse 3, he is addressing God. Do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Okay. Why would God judge man who by nature has short-lived and born to trouble? Does this remind you somewhat of what the world considers to be, quote, the Old Testament God? The world thinks that the Old Testament God is mean and nasty, and the New Testament God is loving. The world doesn't think that the Old Testament God is germane to here and now. This is their view, that God is an angry God and he's nasty. That's the Old Testament God. And if you want to hear somebody who's very erudite on this, he's a pastor of a church in, I think it's Minnesota, Minneapolis. His name is Greg Boyd. And he's very, very good at telling you how the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are completely different. And this is the thesis. So Job goes on, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Man who is born of woman is unclean. by nature. And so Job asks the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The answer is, from Job's perspective, no one. No one. Now, the man's days are determined. And if his days are determined, the number of his months is with God. You've appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. I don't know if you pay any attention to athletes who were once very, very, very good athletes, superstars, etc., and then they get old. And they get old. And the old adage in athletics is, records are made to be broken. Well, that may be true, but what we also don't do is, when I ran track, we had gravel tracks. They were gravel. Now, nobody wears spikes. We wore spikes. And now you have tracks that are bouncy and they help you run. And you have shoes that are designed. And everybody gets all excited about the world records that are broken. And you wonder, how would Carl Lewis do if he had the equipment that was available today when he ran? How would he run? You don't know. You have no idea. But everybody gets old. And you can go visit the grave of, I don't know, Mickey Mantle? Ted Williams? No, Ted Williams frozen in Arizona. Can't visit his grave. But all of these people die. Job says, his days are numbered, his months are numbered, you've appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. And then his request is, look away from him that he may rest. Till like a hired man, he finishes his day. Okay, we're all familiar with a laborer that works 8 to 12 hours a day, and by the time he's done working, he's ready to take his nap, okay, for a period of time. This is Job's plea. This is Job's plea. He's recognizing man's limits. He's recognizing man's brief stay upon earth. And he's recognizing that God and man are not together. Man is unclean. God is clean. Man is stuck in time. He's stuck with brief. And that God is the one who's determined how long you live. And I don't know. My wife and I attended a meeting, a conference one time, and the man who was leading the conference said something I thought was interesting. He said, if you have a child that dies, let's say at age 10, you know, you don't need to mourn the days that he did not have. You need to give thanks for the days he did have. Because God doesn't guarantee any time to anybody. And we need to give thanks for what he gives us. It's all a gift. So, Job is acknowledging the limits of the human. Now, Russell's finding kind of peculiar. I always ask the Lord, since God is the one who sets the limit, I always ask him things like, and why is Joe Biden in his 80s and serving as president? Or why is Nancy Pelosi? Do you realize how many elderly people we have in Congress? Yeah. I mean, it is amazing how many of them are older than I am. And we talk about how you need to retire at 65. You know, Joe Biden's made a career out of being a politician. He's been in for years. And now he's in his 80s and he's president. Dianne Feinstein, who's from California, has just decided last year not to run again. And she's in her 90s.
She's eating her.
Yeah. Okay. But God is the one who established our limits. Okay. And for some reason, in God's providence, these wicked people who rule our country are still alive. Mm-hmm. It's his providence. So, Job has made this opening salvo, and then he moves to verse 7 through 12. Judy, if you would read that for us.
For there is hope for a tree, if it's cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may lie dead in the ground, yet it is the scent of water, it will bud, and will bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and as a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be aroused from their sleep, or be aroused.
Okay, so what does Job compare man to?
A tree.
Okay, a tree. Interesting comparison, don't you think?
I wonder if it was a willow.
I don't know, but, you know, if you think about some plants, like geraniums, all right? They can look like they're dead and gone. And then you apply a little water and sunshine, and before long, they're boom. Okay? There's hope for a tree. Okay? There's hope. If it is cut down, then it will sprout again. You ever try to clean your yard from, blackberries? Okay. Okay. You think that maybe you cleaned them, but there just might be just one left somewhere, and here they come. Okay. If a tree's cut down, it may sprout again. And the description of how it may sprout is that its tender roots shoot will not cease. Tender shoots will not cease. Okay, raspberries are like that too. Okay. I grew raspberries and I had three plants. Two of them died. I thought the third one was dead. But it wasn't long before I had 36 linear feet of raspberries, producing lots of raspberries. And every spring and summer, I had to fight the raspberry plant from becoming more than 36 linear feet. It wanted to take over my garden and my yard. And it was warfare. And when I drive up and down the road and I look at all these nice raspberry fields, nice rows and all this, I know that under the ground, the raspberries are trying to do things that the raspberry farmer doesn't want, okay? You know that.
Above ground too.
Yeah, above ground too, okay? So here's the comparison. Its root may grow old in the earth. Its stump may die in the ground. Yet, when the water comes, it will bud. It will bring forth branches like a plant. I don't know if you've ever gone through a city and gone to a place in the city where the buildings are not being taken care of and the parking lots haven't been used, and it doesn't take long before plants begin to break through the concrete. You know, the plants come through the concrete. Okay, and you ask yourself, how did this work? Okay. It's one of those things that God has done in nature. And Job is speaking of this. So there's hope for a tree, but now we talk about man. Man does not have this. Okay, notice there's hope for a tree if it is cut down. Singular tree. But man dies and is laid away. Singular man, like singular tree. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? Water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up. So man lies down and does not rise until, here's the until. Till the heavens are no more, till they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. In other words, he's speaking of what he will say later. Job says at a later date, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in my flesh. So Job here is foreshadowing the resurrection of the dead. Man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. There is this understanding that there will be some sort of resurrection. And you may remember Martha when Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I mean, that your brother will rise again, and she says, yes, I know. And she's referring to the last day. That the response by Jesus was then, I am the resurrection and life. The resurrection is not down the road. It's in me. I am the resurrection. So Martha had the same understanding that Job had. In my flesh, I will see God. So, having made this comparison, the tree has more hope than a man, okay, in terms of resuscitation in this life. We come to verse 13. 13 to 17, if you would, Nathan.
Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me under your wrath until your wrath was past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my heart's service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands, for now you number my steps. But do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity.
That's an interesting image, isn't it? My transgression is sealed up in a bag. It's trash. We're taking it out. Okay. The request. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. Okay. This goes back. Remember, Job cursed the day he was born. He desired death. And now he wants to hide in the grave. That you would conceal me until your wrath is past. I read portions of the Old Testament, and I read portions of the New Testament, and I find it fascinating that the church, by and large, if you listen to people who profess to be pastors who teach the scriptures, how much they avoid the subject of sin and wrath. They don't want to talk about it. They love to talk about love, and they really like to talk about, you know, the good things that Jesus did, but they don't want to talk about sin and wrath. Job understands something. He wants to hide. He wants to be concealed until God's wrath is gone. John writes in John chapter 3 at the verse, the last verse, he said, he that believes on the Son has life, and he that does not believe on the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God remains on him. Job has an understanding that he has demonstrated that when man is born, he is a responsible sinner. That beautiful little girl that was born February 15th, and my granddaughter, she is a sinner, and she is under the wrath of God. The gospel needs to be proclaimed to her. When my son was born, the doctor handed me Nathaniel, and when I had Nathaniel in my hands, I told him the gospel. The young man needed to hear the gospel the moment he was born, and I told him the gospel. We need to comprehend this. And the reason we do is because we need to understand what Job is saying. Job comprehends the wrath of God. He knows his three friends are wrong, okay? But he doesn't comprehend all of it. All the days that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Okay? He wants to understand, and he wants, we go back again to that plea that there would be somebody to put their hand on God, somebody to put their hand on man, and so man and God can communicate. We're having difficulty here communicating. If a man dies, here's the question. If a man dies, shall he live again? If you don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you don't understand what Christ has done at the cross, and that he has risen from the dead, you don't have an answer to that question. Now, if you go back into ancient religions, there is all ancient religions and most false religions have some concept of the afterlife, but they don't have any surety. I attended a funeral not too long ago, and the person who oversaw the funeral talked about the journey that the deceased were on, and they were on a journey, and we hoped that they landed on the proper shore. That's Egyptian theology. Okay, you go into a tomb of ancient Egypt, and you see all of that which they put in the tomb to help them on their journey. The Egyptians taught or believed that the deceased were on a journey, and that the things in the grave were to help them on their way. I've done funerals where people stuff things in the grave, and I've done pagan funerals. Mind you, I proclaimed the gospel, but they handled the grave like pagans. We need to understand that there is this latent understanding because man, okay, has this latent understanding that there is a God, and they all have this idea that the next life is a better life. And when you walk through a graveyard, you'll often see a gravestone with RIP, rest in peace. And every time I see one of those, I go, I finish it. Rest in peace if you're a child of God. But if you're not a child of God, you're not resting in peace. You're not. Resting in peace depends upon the Prince of Peace. And when you die, you either go absent from the body, present with the Lord, or you go and await judgment. So, Job here...
It must be in a place of torment already, according to the story of Abraham and Lot.
Right. You're correct. It's kind of like... you're not cast into the abyss yet. Okay, the abyss happens at the final judgment, but you're in a place of torment. It's kind of like, the analysis I like is, if I'm arrested, okay, let's say for murdering you, okay, I go to the local police station or a local jail, and they hold me until I get arraigned and convicted and sentenced. Okay? So when I'm an unbeliever, I'm not yet sentenced. Okay? It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But my judgment awaits the resurrection of the dead. Okay, remember, there's a resurrection of the dead. And if you read Revelation 20, the resurrection of the dead is those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are raised from the dead, judged, and die again. They're cast into the abyss. Whereas people who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they, when we die, we're in the presence of God, but we don't have our resurrected bodies. And when Christ comes again, we get our resurrected bodies. So both the wicked and the righteous are awaiting the second coming. But the righteous are waiting the second coming for the completion of their salvation. And the wicked are waiting for sentencing. And their sentence is to be cast into the abyss, which was created for the demon and Satan, but they go in too. And so there's this human concept, okay, of we know we're accountable to God. Every false religion has some concept of after death, every single one. And most of them, that I don't know one that doesn't have the concept that the afterlife is better than this life, okay? And some religions have the doctrine of a series of it's better, best, like the Mormons, okay? The Mormons have three levels of afterlife. One for those who are not Mormons, one who are Mormons but haven't gone through all of the stuff that you go through in order to make the best. Okay, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the afterlife, they changed it with Vatican II. Purgatory used to be a place of discipline. Now it's a place of purification. And so purgatory, okay, is a place where, because you probably aren't a saint when you die, you go to purgatory, and your family then buys various masses so that you will get out of purgatory. And the Douay version, which was a Bible that the Roman Catholics printed, and they still print it, but back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, the Douay version on the front, on the title page, had the sentence that said, if you read this, if you read the Bible, you will have so many years out of purgatory. And my father used to use that to get Roman Catholics to read the Bible. That is now missing in your Douay versions. Okay, they don't put it in there anymore. But what one of the mysteries, and I tell it, this is what I, if you've ever gone to a Roman Catholic's funeral, they put the white thing over the coffin and they put the sprinkle on it, and the deceased at the funeral is in the presence of God. A year later, the family gathers together to have a funeral mass. Why? Because the deceased is in purgatory. And so every anniversary of the death, they have a mass, and depending on how much you pay, okay, that determines how valuable the mass is and how many years or whatever you get out of purgatory. And what I do when I talk to Roman Catholics, and I ask them, when did you quit having masses for great-great-grandfather? Because they did. They quit at some point. And when they did quit, I asked them, is great-great-granddad out of purgatory? Well, they don't know. So then I ask them, why did you quit? And they don't know why they quit, except they can't afford it. So instead of having a funeral mass for great-great-granddad, they now have a funeral mass for dad and granddad. Well, at some point, dad and granddad will become the great-great-granddad and be forgotten. Okay? So that's Roman Catholicism's view, unless you're a saint. Okay? Like Mother Teresa, she died and she was canonized within a few short years after she died. Okay? And there have been more saints made under this present pope than were made in years, okay? They've juiced up the sainthood.
There has to be a proven miracle to be a saint also, isn't there?
Two.
Two of them?
Yeah, you need two. And some of the things they, quote, use for proven miracles, Anyway, but the problem is, okay, like the Muslims. Okay, why did the Muslims get people willing to be bombers, you know, wrap themselves and go out and blow themselves up and everything else up too? Because they have five things that they have to do. If you're a good Muslim, you have to do these five things. One of them is the Hajj, which is a trip to Medina. And you need to go to Medina and walk around the cobblestone, but it's a big black stone in the middle. And preferably you not only walk around it, you kiss it, okay? But see, if you can't get all five of those things done, and there's, I forget all of them, if you can't get five done, there's something that you can do which means that you don't have to do any of the five. You can go blow up infidels.
Isn't that jihad?
Yeah, jihad is the...
I thought you had said something else.
Hajj.
Oh.
Okay, that's the trip to Medina. But jihad is the shortcut. Okay? Jihad is the shortcut. Okay? And that's what it is. It's, if you can't get the five things done that you're supposed to get done so you can go into nirvana, nirvana is Hindu, I forget what the Muslims call, but if you don't do those five things, then you can take the shortcut, okay? And if you do jihad and you're a young man and you get blown up, you promised all these virgins, and isn't this wonderful? And the tragedy is, it's all a lie. It's all a lie. Purgatory is a lie. It's all a lie.
Muslims don't have much to offer the women.
No. 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 But you have to remember how many pagan religions regard women as less than men. It's Christianity, and this is what I think is fascinating about what's going on in our country. It's the Christian message that removed the whole concept of the fat people in the Senate were more important than the slaves. That's Roman Empire. And that women can be bought and sold, and you know, your wife, she may be important, but we don't have children with her. She's just trophy. We look at her, and she may be important, but we have children with all these other slaves, okay? That's Roman Empire and Greece. And it's Christianity that has been proclaimed that has changed all this. And the feminists in our country choose to toss the scriptures out, choose to remember things that aren't in the scriptures.
Yeah, to submit to your husband.
And how do they define that? Okay? I mean, 1 Peter chapter 3, if you read 1 Peter chapter 3, okay, a woman who's married to a non-Christian, by her behavior, okay, is theoretically able to lead her husband to the Lord. And who's held up as the model? Sarah, who called Abram Lord. My daughter and some of her friends decided to call their husbands Lord for a couple of weeks. And you know who had a problem with it? The husbands. None of the women had a problem. The husbands had a terrible time.
Give them a little bit of responsibility.
Yeah. Yeah. But the world has perverted what is meant by submission, number one. And number two, men fail to fulfill their side of the obligation. I think I told you this, didn't I?
Yeah.
About in college? Yeah. These young girls, they were all Jews. They came up to me and told me I was a male chauvinist pig. And I said, why? Well, you believe that women should submit to their husbands. And I said, oh yeah, but I'm not a male chauvinist pig. And they go, why? I said, you need to hear the other side of the coin. Oh, there's another side. I said, yeah. Let me tell you about the other side of the coin. A man's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, let me tell you how Christ loved the church. And when I was all done, I said, could you submit to such a man? Oh, my, yeah. I said, I'm not a male chauvinist pig.
Because the man hasn't been taught how to be a husband.
You are correct. The church has failed. You are absolutely correct. I can point to a number of places along the continuum of just since the 50s when I was a child to now how the church has failed. Okay? I can remember the first family in my church was in the early 60s who was talking about and eventually got a divorce. That was in the 60s. And now church doesn't think anything about it. Nothing. Just, yeah. For any reason. I mean, they just have the same idea as the world. You know, and whose fault's that? It's the church. The church has failed.
Well, a lot of it is infidelity and people not putting into their eye gate the right thing.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, anyway, coming back to Job. Okay, he understands his problem before God. And in verse 15, excuse me, in verse 14, he asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And then he refers to all the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. We live in a, quote, technological world. We have the results of the Industrial Revolution, and a lot of what we remember as hard work doesn't exist anymore. Okay? It just doesn't exist. You know, plowing the back 40 used to take a few days. Now plowing the back 40 takes a couple hours. Doesn't take long. Okay? And as a result, okay, the consequences of the fall are not fully comprehended. The consequences of the fall, we don't get it. Okay? Because, you know, the earth was cursed for Adam. Okay? And for women, the curse was twofold. First, pain in childbirth, and second, your desire would be for your husband. And pain in childbirth now is mitigated. And like my daughter, she didn't even go into labor, never had pain. They just took the two babies, no pain, okay? And I sit there and they go, so we've circumvented the fall, okay, or the consequences of the fall. Granted, if my daughter had gone into labor, she probably wouldn't have survived, and neither would have the first child. Okay, I understand.
I don't think she was totally pain-free.
No, but she didn't endure the pain that my wife did. Okay, but this is the mystery to me. Okay, a complete mystery. A woman bears a child and goes through this excruciating pain. The child is born and the pain is forgotten. They hold the baby and, you know, it's not every woman that does that, but I've seen it where the woman gets all, you know, here's this child, this is what, you know, and you sit there and you go, how does this work?
I just want to put on record, that's not always true.
I understand that, and I said that. It's not always true, but it is. Look at what Sarah. Isaac was born, and she laughs with joy, okay? She's 90 years old.
I know.
It doesn't mean she didn't have pain.
No.
You could laugh and still be in pain.
And then and then they have a festival.
Yeah.
So. But we've mitigated the fall, or we've tried to, okay? But there are some consequences, right, to mitigation, okay? When you plow your field in 2 hours and you grow all of this good stuff in your field, how do you do this? You put poison on it. You put poison. And the consequences of the poison are, okay, it's in your food, okay? And what happens because of the poison in your food? Funny things happen in the body, okay? So seeking to minimize the fall does not change the consequences of the fall. The fall is still consequential. And Job understands the consequences. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. And here comes the possibility of change. God shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. It's God's work, it's not my work that God desires. You number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Now, all of us can identify with that. You know why? Because God does not reward us according to our sin every day. He doesn't reward the wicked every day for their sin. When the wicked man goes to bed and gets up the next day, God has not dealt with him according to his sin. If God dealt with us according to our sin, the planet would be void of humans. Absolutely void. And God does not deal with mankind. Remember God's patience. Remember, he is patient. And why is he patient? So that men will repent. That's why he is patient. But now we come to the end of the chapter, and this is the end of what Job has to say as a result of the first round. Okay, the first round. So, 3:15 to the bottom, verse 22.
18?
Oh, 18. Sorry.
But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it.
Okay, here we have another comparison. And we had a comparison of the tree with a man, and now we're going to have a comparison of things that happen in a mountain and in nature and what God does with man. As a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears a stone, and as torrents wash the soil of the earth. All of that is what we call
erosion.
Erosion. Right. Erosion. So, erosion is now being compared to God destroying the hope of man. Paul says that the Christian has a hope that does not disappoint. And the Christian that has hope that does not disappoint is because the hope the Christian has is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And the hope that we have is eternal life, new heaven and new earth. That's the hope. Any other hope is not of God. Okay? I can tell you all kinds of people who planned, prepared, and never enjoyed retirement. They spent their whole life. Right now, the young man I know, he's young to me. I've known him for a long time. But he lived his life committed to preparing for retirement, and he's reached retirement age, and circumstances have happened that now he and his wife are adopting their grandchildren. That's not the retirement they planned. That's not the retirement they hoped for. But that's the decision they had to make for the sake of their grandchildren. I know another man that retired back in early 2000s. And he and his wife were all set to retire. And 2008 came along and things went haywire. And he lost his retirement and had to go back to work. On the other hand, I know another couple, no children, and she worked in a Roman Catholic school for years, and they took her paycheck and put it in a savings account. Her whole paycheck went into a savings account the whole time, and they were going to retire. He worked for Caterpillar, and he made a good wage. It came time for retirement, and sure enough, they bought their fifth wheel. They traveled the United States. They're not able to do any of that anymore because of health. They didn't prepare for bad health. Okay? Man, okay? Plans, but in God is the one who disposes. And Job here is saying that here we have things that go on in the mountain, okay, erosion. And as there is erosion, so God destroys the hope of man. If you hope in anything other than God, it will be destroyed. Hoping in God is the only hope that will not disappoint. So Job continues, God prevails forever against man. Always he prevails. And he passes over, you change his countenance and send him away. I don't know whether you've ever browsed the internet in terms of these internet things that, you know, where are the stars of the 50s and 60s, or what do they look like now? And, you know, and who is the oldest living star? And what are they, you know, and, you know, the ravages of life are clear. Okay? The ravages of life are obvious. And if you watch old movies and you see them as a 30 or 40 year old in the movie, and then you look at where they are now, it's devastating.
I don't know, Tom Selleck still looks pretty good.
Well, he's younger than I am, I think.
Judy.
Well,
I'm not blind, you know.
And then there's plastic surgery. And to me, the ones that have plastic surgery in middle age, when they get old, they look horrendous. It's terrible. And that's one thing I like, just a side note, that's one thing I like about the British actors and actresses. They have no problems staying, growing old and still acting. And
no, they don't.
And you see real people in their shows.
Yeah. And the other thing that I think people don't understand is you get a tattoo when you're young. When you get old, yuck.
It moves around.
Yeah. Yeah, I know a young girl, she's got a sleeve tattoo. She won't wear anything except long sleeves because she's got this sleeve tattoo. It's sad. Mm-hmm. But here we are. In verse 21, his sons come to honor and he does not know it.
He's dead.
He's dead. Right. I don't know whether you have ever watched people in a graveyard. Fascinating, I think. It's fascinating. Yeah, you sit there and you go, and, you know, do you think the person knows you're there? What are you thinking? I don't know what they're thinking. And, you know, if you go to Arlington National Cemetery, Kennedy's supposed to have this eternal flame. You know how many times it's gone out? And it's not eternal. But, you know, your son's come to honor you, and the deceased doesn't know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. His flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. I hope you understand that death is the best witness for the fall. Death is, you know, the consequence. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. And then you say, well, he died. He didn't die. He lived 950 years. No, but he died relative to his fellowship with God. Okay, which is why you have the penal substitute in the garden. Okay, where else did God get the skins? He sacrificed. And then you have two men, okay, in terms of redemption. Only two. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have the first Adam and you have the second. There are only two men. Romans 5 is another one, but in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 40, we're talking about the body. So verse 42, verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. There's only two men in terms of redemption. The first Adam, the second Adam. And Paul speaks of that also in Romans chapter 5. So without the gospel, as we know it, you can see why Job had a problem. He had a problem. But as we'll see, he does have this idea that someday he will stand before God and he'll see God in his flesh. So that's the first round. We got two more rounds to go. And then we have Elihu, and then we have God. And then we have the conclusion. So Nathan, would you close?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us to worship you. We thank you for your word, that we can study it, Lord. We ask that we can proclaim it and bear fruit, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And we pray this for